Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw all the toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. This is God's word.
Simon, thanks so much for reading. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Let's pray together. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the great privilege it is to meet like this on a Sunday afternoon, and we pray you'd help us now to guard our steps, help us to be those who listen well. We pray that your word will be powerful and active amongst us and transforming both the way in which we think and the way in which we live. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Every day you and I make choices. Whose opinion will I listen to? Whose advice will I value? What's going to be important to me today? What are my priorities going to be today? They may be small choices. Who am I going to spend my lunch break with, or which friends at school am I going to sit with. They may be big choices, the ambitions I have, the whole direction which my life is going to go in. And yet, of course, behind the kind of all the little and big choices that we face, there's only really one choice that we face in life, because there are only two paths that we can travel down in life. We can either follow Jesus, or we can follow the world around us. It's why it's so helpful to hear those words of the Lord Jesus from Matthew chapter 7 earlier. Let me read them again for us. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In other words, the choices that we make in life matter, and our ambitions that we have for life matter. And Ecclesiastes helps us to make the right choices by showing us the world we live in, a world in which sin and the effects of sin have ruined everything. We live in a world, we've seen it time and time again, haven't we, over these last 3 weeks, we live in a world that is groaning. Everything in life is vanity. It is breath. It is short. It is insubstantial. It is fleeting. Whether it's pleasure, wisdom, education, toil, work, and so on, nothing really lasts. And death, of course, destroys everything. And yet, of course, you and I find that so hard to believe, don't we? So just turn for a moment to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, at the very end of the book, page 679. We said at the start of this series that Ecclesiastes was written by someone called the preacher or the teacher or the pastor. He may have been King Solomon, or he may have been someone speaking on his behalf, and yet there's an introduction and there's a conclusion that is written by someone else. And it tells us the purpose of the book. Chapter 12, verse 11. The words of the wise like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Goads are the kinds of things which you would have used to prod and steer animals to get them to go in the right direction. If you have young children, they might come in handy, although probably they're not legal. But that's the kind of thing that goads are. And that is the point of Ecclesiastes. And unlike so many other things in the book, such as wealth and toil and pleasure, which are here today and gone tomorrow, notice these words are like firmly embedded nails. In other words, there's something you can really build your life upon. So next time you're going to do a DIY project at home, you don't want to use nails, do you, which are going to buckle under pressure and they're going to give way. And you don't want to build your life on things that are going to buckle under pressure and give way either. And so although Ecclesiastes, and you may well have been thinking this over these last few weeks, is a bit of a bleak book, actually it is given there, given to us by God in his great kindness, so that we build our life on firm foundations. He is popping all the things that we think are substantial and significant and showing us that they are not. And today's passage, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, that tells us to do two things if we're going to go down the right path in life. First of all, we are to observe our world, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Just looking out of the train the other day, there was a tower block near Bermondsey, and it was all ready for demolition. You could see the doors and windows had been removed. I imagined inside, if you'd gone inside, all the fixtures and fittings and the electrical wires and all those kinds of things, I presume, had also been removed. It was covered in that green sort of netting, just awaiting the day when the explosives are going to go off and the whole thing will come crashing down. Obviously not the kind of place that you'd invest in. You'd think, oh, I've kind of come in some money and I'll buy a place there. That'll be a nice kind of place to live. You just wouldn't do that, would you? And Ecclesiastes chapter 4 has a similar purpose. If you're so invested in this world that's home, if you're chasing after the things that everyone else is chasing after in this life, then think again. What is the world like? Well, a series of sketches. First of all, verses 1 to 3, it's a world of oppression. Let me read them again. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they had no comforter. And I declared that the dead, who had already died, are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Oppression, the abuse of power, whether it's because of someone's nationality or economic circumstances or their sex, it may be modern slavery. We arrived at Heathrow a few weeks ago and there were warnings. I don't think I'd seen them before, but anyway, suddenly they were all there, warnings reminding us that slavery is alive and well in London. Or maybe the oppression of the 0 hours contracts or the oppression of the Amazon warehouse operative. Or the fear, perhaps, of the city worker that they'll lose their livelihood if they don't meet their targets. Or perhaps refugees or the victims of war and persecution. Notice our passage starts with oppression in chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 8. It ends with oppression as well. Chapter 5, verse 8, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. Don't be surprised when you look at the news and it's full of stories of injustice and suffering. That is simply the world we live in, a world that is groaning. Indeed, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, the writer almost seems uncertain about whether it's better to be dead or alive. Now, you may well be thinking, hang on a minute, that's pretty bleak, even by Ecclesiastes' standards. Although, it's not the last word on the subject, so I don't know if chapter 9, verse 4 is about to pop up on the overhead projector. Yep, they are. Wonderful. Chapter 9, verse 4 seems to reverse it. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. So that seems to be saying, actually, it's better to be alive, because at least if you're alive, you have hope. So perhaps the point here in chapter 4 is simply as he looks at the oppressed, as he looks at oppression, perhaps the point is simply, well, what kind of life is that? It's barely any existence at all. So firstly, a world of oppression. Secondly, a world of envy. Verse 4. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Here is the rat race with envy as the main motivation. For work, the scramble for wealth and power and status. Doesn't that describe your workplace? Well, I guess many of our workplaces. That's just what it's going to be like tomorrow. I was reading recently about a survey that was carried out amongst business executives, and they were given a choice. Would they rather earn £150,000 a year in an industry where the average was £175,000 a year, or would they rather earn £75,000 a year in an industry where the average was £50,000 a year. Now, I thought to myself, I think that's a no-brainer. I'd rather go for the bigger amount. And yet, the majority of those surveyed said exactly the opposite. In other words, they'd rather earn less and be above the average than earn more and be below the average. Envy. Ambition, the need to keep ahead. I need to be doing better than everyone else. Now, of course, one option is simply to drop out altogether. Verse 5. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Where does that get you? Well, it doesn't get you very far, economically or physically or psychologically. So perhaps the answer is verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Someone asked me the other day, surely as a Christian You should do your work to the very best of your ability. And I think my reply probably rather shocked them. And I said, I could think of a number of good reasons why you wouldn't want to do that. Yes, we do our work for the Lord Jesus, but part of that may well be deciding actually to do a less demanding job or to put in fewer hours. Because actually we don't want our hands to be full of toil and work. We want to have space in our lives for other things. We don't want life to be governed by work. We could do with having some time for our families, or we could do without the stress, or we want to give ourselves to have more time for ministry, either gospel ministry at work or gospel ministry at church and so on. And yet in practice, of course, we find it almost impossible, don't we, to kind of break the cycle of endlessly striving after the next thing. Third, a world of toil. Verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Here is the compulsive moneymaker, the workaholic. There's no end to their time checking their emails as they spend their time and energy amassing money and power, and yet never seem to derive any pleasure or enjoyment or satisfaction from it. If they have a family, they end up leaving them, certainly psychologically and possibly, sadly, physically as well. There was an interview in the paper recently, you may have seen it, with Elon Musk. And the article began, here is a man who should be at the top of the world. At the age of 48, he has started $4 billion companies. So PayPal, Tesla, SpaceX and SolarCity. And yet as he reflected on the launch of his most recent car, he described himself as being completely miserable. And the interview went on to say he'd been through 3 divorces, he lives on his own, and he simply said, how do you make yourself happy in a situation like that? It's verse 8, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 4, verse 8. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asks, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? Next up, a world of loneliness. Verses 9 to 12. Because we might think, surely here in companionship and friendship there might be some hope. Verse 9, 2 are better than 1 because they have a good return for their labour. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if 2 lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, 2 can defend themselves. A cord of 3 strands is not quickly broken. Now, these verses are often read out at weddings, although actually, in terms of the ancient world, they're all from the world of travel. So, if you're going on a journey, and one of you stumbles and falls, it's better to have someone else with you who can pick you up again. In the days before Airbnb, then if there are 2 of you who are sleeping under a blanket, you're going to keep warmer than if there's only 1. And if you're attacked, verse 12, then 2 are going to stand a better chance than 1. 3 would be even better. And yes, companionship and friendship are part of God's good creation design, just as we saw last week. But although our world has been devastated by the tsunami of sin, by God's curse on our world, nonetheless, there are vestiges in our world of God's good creation design. So we thought last week, didn't we, about work. If you want a job you enjoy, then that's a blessing, that's a good thing. Or food and drink, or holidays, or a day out, or whatever. And friendship and companionship is part of that. And yet, I think we have to say that even when it comes to thinking about companionship, there is a big but. Did you notice? Verse 10. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. People talk about the loneliness epidemic in our culture, whether it's the growing number of people living on their own, almost 8 million people, or whether it's the invisible elderly shut up in care homes or behind doors with no one to see them, or the loneliness of social media where we hide behind a kind of pretend view of ourselves, a make-believe view of ourselves, hiding our true selves, or the growing number of suicides amongst middle-aged men. It all points to the relational poverty that pervades our society. Fifth, a world of vanishing power. Verses 13 to 16. It's often said, isn't it, that every political career ends in failure. It's why they write their memoirs, of course, to try and redeem their reputation. And David Cameron, whose memoirs came out 2 weeks ago, is no exception. So what do we have here? Verse 13, a king, a leader who won't listen to others. It had, verse 14, been a kind of rags-to-riches story, a glittering career full of promise. But then he is replaced, verse 15, by a mere youth. Someone who, in turn, is wildly popular. He rides high in the opinion polls. And yet he's not going to have much of a legacy either. He's going to be replaced by someone else. All his achievements forgotten, never mentioned again. And if it's not political power, it's the same in the world of business. In every area of life, you can reach the pinnacle of human glory and power, but you'll soon be forgotten. Observe your world. Can you see what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing throughout this chapter? He is saying this in a nutshell. Observe your world before you dance to its tune. Before you chase after and invest yourself in all the things the world thinks are important and significant, just stop and think. Do you really want to set your ambitions on this world and buy into its values? Do you really want to invest, so to speak, in that block of flats which is scheduled for demolition? Because remember what we saw 3 weeks ago. Our world is groaning. We groan. This world is scheduled for demolition on the day when the Lord Jesus returns at the end of history. There's going to be a new creation. Which means, of course, if we're going to make the right choice in life, we need to do something else. We not only need to observe our world, we also need to guard our steps. And that is Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Guard your steps. These verses are really about fearing God. It's there at the end of verse 7. Therefore, fear God. It's what we saw last week. Having a right view of God, having a right regard for him rather than simply a kind of paying lip service view of God. Whether we're a follower of Jesus Christ here this afternoon or whether we're simply looking in on the Christian faith, the danger is that we can be so caught up in life that actually we never really take Jesus seriously. Perhaps we're amongst the oppressed and life is hard. Or perhaps we're amongst the single-mindedly ambitious and life is just too busy. So what does he mean by guard your steps? Well, first of all, listen. Verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. I wonder how carefully you came to church this afternoon. I don't mean how carefully you crossed the road. I don't mean how carefully you cycled your bike or drove your car, however you got here. But have you been careful to come in listening mode rather than simply autopilot mode? Because it's quite possible to come to church and not really listen at all. Verse 2. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares and many words mark the speech of a fool. Perhaps we don't listen because life is so busy. We're so preoccupied with what perhaps the rest of the day or the week ahead holds and has in store. And although it may look as if we're listening, actually emotionally, we're miles away. What really captures our hearts and shapes our ambitions are the things which are going on all around us. At work, bringing up successful children, if we have them, being in the right group of friends, and so on. Or perhaps we don't listen because we're actually too busy speaking and listening to one another when we meet on a Sunday afternoon, engaging with each other, and actually we're not really engaging with God. In other words, it's all too easy to lose sight of the fact that the primary reason we come to church is to hear God's word and to listen to God's voice. And I take it there should be nothing casual about that. After all, we all come here this afternoon. We are all thoroughly messed up people. We all live in a thoroughly messed up world. And the temptation, surely, is simply to be like everyone else. It's why it's so helpful. I know I can see a number are, but it's why it's so helpful to take notes during a sermon, just to help us to be active, engaged listeners to God's word. So firstly, listen. Secondly, change. Have a look at verses 4 to 6. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Because the aim of every sermon and every Bible study is change. Quickly, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 are about to come up on the outline. And there you go. What is the faithful church pastor to do? Let me read these verses for us. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Those three words, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, they're all change words, correcting, showing where we got it wrong, exhorting, encouraging. They're all change and transformation words. Which means that God's words, God's aim for every sermon, every Bible study, is change and transformation. That's true for us individually, and it's true for us corporately together as well. And so I take it you and I need to be intentional about change. Chapter 5, verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. We vow to God, don't we, in a sense, through what we sing. I was preaching a similar sermon to this one last Sunday morning back in Dulwich, and we sang at church, every day is a good day to pray to Jesus. Every day is a good day to read his word. Perhaps you sing it here. And my observation was, we can so easily sing a song like that on a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, but then what happens on Monday morning? In the same service, we sang, this life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price. And then through the week, we can so easily, can't we, find ourselves living actually for ourselves rather than for our Redeemer. So we vow to God in what we sing, or perhaps we're very moved by something God says in the Bible. Our hearts are stirred. There's that sin perhaps we're convicted of, or some desire to change in some way. But then just the busyness of life, you know, we leave here, we're immediately on to the next thing. It just snatches it away in a moment. See, there needs to be that carefulness about how we respond. That's one reason I noticed you have questions which come up on the screen after the service, just to help us chew over what we've heard. That's such a good discipline to begin to discuss together the implications of what God has said. I guess others perhaps will spend some time later on this evening, or perhaps first thing tomorrow morning, just going over again the Bible passage, perhaps going over the notes we've taken prayerfully, thoughtfully, being serious about change. My daughter was telling me this morning about a dream that she had had. It was one of those dreams where you kind of wake up, don't you? And for that split second, you completely forget the fact that you're in your bed in your very ordinary house somewhere. And for kind of a few seconds, you're just there. It's like being on the kind of film set, if you like, of your dream. And it's all very kind of immediate and so on. And then, well, it only takes a few seconds, doesn't it? But suddenly you then reorientate yourself and you're just in your bedroom and it's just, you know, exactly the same place as it was yesterday and so on. And you get on with life. And I think church can easily be like that if we're not careful, and that we can kind of get caught up in it for a moment, but then it's over and we just get on with life. Guard your steps. Whether you and I are careful to listen to God's word, and whether we are intentional about change, is a good barometer of whether we fear God. And it's a good indicator of the choices we will make in life. Why don't we have some time for reflection, and then I shall lead us in prayer. And then Simon, have you got time for questions again? Okay, and then if anyone wants to ask a question, then there's time for questions. But first of all, time for reflection, and then I shall lead us in prayer. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great gift this book is to us. Thank you that it explodes so many of the things which we value and which our world encourages us to value and treasure. And we pray, therefore, please would you help us to see our world as you see it. And please would you as well help us to be those who guard our steps, who listen attentively to your word, who are serious about change. Help us to heed the encouragement and warning of the Lord Jesus to choose wisely. And we ask it in his name. Amen.